Galatians 2:11-21. It says this. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Let's pray. Father, we do recognize there is nothing in us that deserves what you provide for us in Christ. We are prone to wonder. We feel it. God, we do recognize that we are driven by fear more often than we would like, and sometimes more often than by faith in Christ. Would you help us as we struggle well to rest in the glorious righteousness that you have given us in Christ? Guide us as we grow together as the body of Christ with all the highs and lows associated with knowing one another well. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned this before, but right after we moved to Greenville in 2016, I joined the Force Boxing Gym downtown. I needed something new, something to get me out of my comfort zone, and there's nothing comfortable about that place. It's hot in the summer, it's cold in the winter, and it stinks all the time. So I was generally uncomfortable there, but in a very good way. Not long after I joined, Aaron Harris also joined the gym. Many of you know Aaron. His family used to go to church here. I called Aaron this week to confirm I could talk about him in a sermon, and he graciously agreed. I promised I wouldn't embarrass us too much. But we would work out at the gym about the same time of day, and so when we each progressed to the point of being able to spar with someone, we would spar with each other. So we had the headgear, the big gloves, Vaseline on the face, the whole nine yards. Now, for those of you who don't know Aaron, I'm about 10 years older than him, and at the time was probably about 80 pounds heavier than Aaron. He was fast. I was slow. I had much more body mass to absorb his punches than he had to absorb mine. It was pretty wild, and what made it even more interesting is that we would be here on Sunday mornings together. It made for a fascinating friendship and pastoral relationship. It was kind of like, have a good week, Aaron. I'll see you Wednesday, and we'll punch each other in the face. But see, I needed someone faster than me to help me get faster. When the speed of my face did not match the speed of his fist, I got hit. I got outmaneuvered, but I learned something in the process. See, my shortcomings and slowness were revealed by the punches and the speed of a friend. See, the point of our sparring was to make progress as fighters personally and to help the other person improve. We were in conflict, but the conflict had the purpose of mutual improvement toward the goal of fighting well. How could I be the best boxer I could be? How could Aaron be the best boxer he could be? That was the goal. Our combat was simply the mechanism for improvement. Thankfully, we left as friends. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27:6. It's unique how that happens. Becoming friends and remaining friends while beating on each other. Each thankful to the contribution the other made to helping us along. A similar thing happens in the body of Christ, or it can. It is possible right here among us. See, when our conduct does not match our confession, when what we say we believe of Christ does not match what we do as one in Christ, when our lives on Monday consist of screaming in anger or gossip, and that same mouth was singing songs of praise the day before, our conduct does not match our confession. There is conflict in us. And it's then our shortcomings are revealed, not as fighters, but rather as followers of Jesus. You say you follow Jesus, but what you're doing, how you're talking, your general attitude about this situation does not mesh. There is a disconnect. We can all find ourselves in that boat at times. Such a boat leaks and leaves us vulnerable. We resonate with the familiar lyric, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Do you want to know when you are? Do you want to know when you are? Specifically, do you want someone else to tell you when there is a disconnect between your confession of Christ and your conduct in Christ? Your answer can reveal what you believe is at stake when conduct does not match confession. And there is much at stake. It's not simply your reputation, but rather the recognition of the gospel itself. See, while we resonate often with the song lyric, we can be quite resistant to receive such love shown among the saints. We can also be resistant to show such love among the saints. Each requires sacrifice. The problem is, sacrifice hurts. Now, in Paul's mind, the gospel is at stake. See, there is a disconnect when confession does not match conduct, when the gospel preached is not the gospel lived. The outline here is very simple. There's a conflict, and then there's a conversation. Conflict, we see in 11 to 13. Conversation, 14 to 21. That's how we're going to move through this. But the conflict on the surface appears like it is between Paul and Peter. But it's not. The conflict Paul describes is actually between Peter and Peter. The conflict in Peter is revealed by the faithful punches from Paul. Peter's deficiency was revealed when the tension and the heat increased around him and within him. And Paul is using this example of Peter's inner conflict to reveal the conflict in and among the Galatian believers. And see, in the same way that Paul exposed Peter's inconsistencies, he's doing the same with the Galatians. So here's where we are in the letter and in the story. As we've mentioned over and over, this letter is a strong rebuttal against the influence of Jewish missionaries who are trying to add to the gospel of grace, making it no longer gracious and making it very Jewish, saying that to be accepted by God, you have to believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah and be circumcised and keep a kosher diet. Paul's response in this letter is no. That is, one freed by faith in Christ, you are really, truly free. And so he backs up his claims by defending his authority. And right off the bat, he explains how his apostleship is divinely sourced in 1:1. His gospel message is divinely sourced, see that in 1:12. And then he defends his authority in 1:13-24, demonstrated by his own conversion. The gospel he preached is the gospel that changed him. He also demonstrates his authority by the confirmation of the leaders in Jerusalem. They signed off on his gospel. They didn't make Titus be circumcised. We saw that last week in 2:1-10. And so now his authority is demonstrated by his conflict, his willingness to fight for both the right confession of the gospel and the right conduct in the gospel among those who claim the name of Christ. Yes, even the Apostle Peter himself. So, sometime after, not long after, Peter, James, and John sign off on Paul's gospel, Peter came to Antioch. That's chapter 2, verse 11. Now, Cephas is the Hebrew name for Peter. So, Cephas, Simon Peter, Peter, we're talking about the same man. And so Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, and then the reason, for he stood condemned. Notice, he does not oppose him behind his back. He's not using the condemnation of Peter to leverage his own righteousness. He's not kicking him while he's down to elevate himself. There's a confidence in this conflict, because the conflict is not about Paul. It's about Peter. See, Paul is not personally nor pridefully offended, lashing out in defense of himself. His constructive punches point out the problem in Peter. And so here, there is a big problem. See it in 12 and 13. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter's conduct changed when the crowd around him changed. Hypocrisy, it's one of the biggest complaints, the biggest stumbling blocks an unbeliever has. Unfortunately, it's often very well founded. The question for us, though, do we hate hypocrisy among us more than those outside us? We should. I think it's very safe to say Paul does. But hypocrisy, the word means play actor. In Greek plays, an actor would wear one mask for one scene, change masks for the next scene. This is the problem in Peter. See, when the guys from Jerusalem are not there, well, Peter shucks and jives with the Gentiles just fine. He sits at the table with them. He's hospitable with them. He shares their food. See, Peter had a pretty impactful dream in Acts 10 that changed the way he thought about this clean, unclean distinction. He went to see a centurion named Cornelius, who had a vision of his own regarding going to get Peter and hearing what Peter had to say. And so when Peter met this crowd with Cornelius, his family, and friends, he said this in Acts 10:28. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came, without even raising any objection for why I was sent. So I ask, for what reason have you sent for me?" Peter will go on to share the gospel with them. The Holy Spirit came upon this Gentile audience who believed, and a whole crowd of people are baptized right there. See, Peter knows the gospel brings Jew and Gentile together under Christ the Lord. Peter is just simply having a difficult time living what he knows based on who is watching. Now, the problem Peter had can be the problem we have. Going from the office to the sanctuary, to the living room, to the bedroom, to the classroom. Living what we know because of who we know or not, based on who is watching. See, when those from Jerusalem showed up, Peter got all nervous. He was free to sit and eat with the Gentiles before they arrived. Now they're there. His behavior changes. He's no longer sitting at the table to eat. He holds himself aloof. He is withdrawn. The key phrase is at the end of 12, fearing the party of the circumcision. Fear of men led to a disconnect between confession and conduct for this supposed fisher of men. As you know, Peter's a former fisherman, turned follower of Jesus and fisher of men. Think back to that day when he became a follower of Jesus. On that fateful day in Luke chapter 5, Peter had been out fishing all night long, caught nothing. Fishing was his livelihood. He knew fish. He knew fishing. And as he approaches the shore in the boat, someone in the distance, happened to be Jesus, yelled out and told him to throw the nets out on the other side for a catch. He did. It took two boats to haul in the load of fish they caught. And in Luke 5:8, it says, "When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" He recognizes the holiness of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men." When they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. See, Peter was humbled in the presence of Jesus, as all who come to follow him are. But he became prideful as he compared himself with other humbled followers. It's fascinating. The union he enjoyed with Christ, he could not enjoy with other followers of Christ. He could not eat with them. There's something uniquely powerful about sharing a meal with someone. To sit and eat together communicates, even if you don't say a word, that we're at peace with one another. We're not having to defend ourselves. See, I can feed myself without having to worry if you are going to harm me. Enemies avoid eating together. They don't trust each other. Friends eat together. In the time this letter was written, people's lives depended upon hospitality shown to them by those who may not be like them at all. Hospitality was of the utmost importance in this culture, and such culture and values are still passed down in practice to this very day, especially in the Arab world. One of the most memorable meals I ever had in my life was memorable, not necessarily because the food was delicious, though it was. It was memorable because I was an outsider who was treated like one of their own. I befriended a set of Muslim roommates at the University of North Texas. They were from Saudi Arabia. They invited me to their apartment for dinner. I think some of you have heard this. But the three of us sat on their living room floor and ate their version of chicken and rice out of the same huge platter sitting right between us with our bare hands. And we drank lukewarm Coca-Cola. And they were kind enough to offer the American a fork. But I said, no. When in Rome. That if this is how you do it, this is how we're going to do it. And see, we do not worship the same God. We do not believe the same thing at all about Jesus. There's a huge difference in him being a good man and being Lord of all. Likewise, there's a big difference in him remaining dead in a tomb outside Jerusalem and his resurrection on the third day. Unless they receive him by faith, we will not spend eternity together. And through our conversation, I shared the truth of the gospel with them. They brushed it off and they rejected it. But they took me to school on hospitality and table fellowship, even while sitting in the floor. See, they were sincerely honored to have me in their home. They were over the top gracious. We do not know the same God, but they knew something I didn't, and I desperately needed to learn. The problem in Galatians 2 with Peter is they do worship the same God. They have been brought into the family by the same Christ. Outsider Gentiles have been brought into the body of Christ the same way the Jews were. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He unites those who were once divided. So there is zero reason for Peter to refuse table fellowship with another follower of Jesus, as those who stand level at the foot of the cross as sinners in need of the grace of God. Incidentally, when we take the Lord's Supper together as a church, it means something. It's not simply an order for lunch. Rather, it is an order for eternity. That we were all outsiders brought into the family, treated like a son and a daughter because of the eternally begotten Son and the reconciliation he enabled through his death and resurrection. See, there is a sweetness to hospitality and friendship in the body. Likewise, there is a bitterness when such is avoided, living in our internal conflicts between our confession and our conduct. Now, Peter's slip up shows us that fear leads to fallout. The fallout of Peter's conflict was real. The rest of the Jews, he said, joined him in his hypocrisy. Speaking of Jewish believers, as well as Barnabas, the one who was said to be a good man, full of the Spirit and of faith, the same one who had enjoyed seeing the rich fruits of gospel ministry, the friend of all faithful friends, Barnabas himself, was carried away by their play acting. See, play acting in a leader is dangerous business. To be driven by fear, especially fear of man, preps one for a fall on their face. Such falls have consequences. There's a reason James would say in 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur stricter judgment. See, the template and qualifications for leadership in the body, in the church, are high in 1 Timothy, Titus, because the stakes are high. The standard is not perfection. None of us are or could be, but there is an eagerness toward repentance, welcoming the faithful wounds of a friend, all for the sake of the gospel and not play-acting for foolish pride. See, fearing man leads to conflict in following Jesus. And fear happens to plague Peter. It's been a theme in his life. You remember the story in Matthew 14. The disciples are out on the boat by themselves, and we read in verse 26, "When the disciples saw him, Jesus, walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It's a ghost,' and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it's I. Do not be afraid.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened," same word, "and began to sink, and he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, 'You have little faith. Why did you doubt?' When they got in the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Not much later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter started cutting ears off based out of fear. On the surface, it seemed like he was protecting Jesus. Things became clearer during the trial in the courtyard when Peter started cursing when pressed by a slave girl about his association with Jesus, denying that he knew him at all, fearful for his life. Peter knows fear. Peter also follows Jesus. Peter needed the gracious restoration from the Lord Jesus in John 21 we read earlier. He also needed the gracious wounds of his brother Paul in Antioch, as we see here. See, fear plagued Peter, but in the moment in Galatians 2, fear did not plague Paul. See, Paul's not flexing his spiritual muscles. He's telling this story about Peter not to throw him under the bus, but to make this leader who could easily be idolized much more human. Even the rock had moments of crumbling. Yes, he desired to follow Jesus. Yes, he was fearful at times. And yes, there were times when his confession did not match his conduct. And yes, he also allowed the gracious and glorious wounds of a friend shape him and turn him back to Christ, all for the sake of proclaiming and living the gospel. Because see, when conduct in Christ matches confession of Christ, there is growth and maturity for Christ's sake. See, Peter shows us authority does not mean perfection. Nor does authority allow for someone to avoid conflict with others. In reality, more often than not, it invites it. But it does not have to lead to becoming enemies. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So now take a look at the conversation. If that's the conflict in Peter, now we see the conversation Paul has with Peter. He begins in 14. Paul says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," this they, Peter, the Jewish believers, and Barnabas, were not straightforward. The word means to walk straight. They had departed the straight path, the narrow way of gospel truth, treating insiders like outsiders, as if they themselves had not been given insider status by the grace of God. Kind of the idea is, who do they think they are? And so Paul reminded Peter and Barnabas and the rest in Antioch of what they knew to be true. He said to Peter in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? point is, these Gentiles are good enough for table fellowship with Jesus because of Jesus. But they're not good enough for fellowship with Peter. At least not when his fear of man trumped his following the God-man. See, his withdrawal from the Gentile believers was noticed. He's someone of substance and authority. His words carry weight. And the distance he created drove a wedge through the table fellowship of believers. See, the one who was restored to tend and feed the sheep is now dividing them through his actions. This conversation between Paul and Peter is actually very one-sided. Paul tells us what he told Peter. I understand the quote to begin in the middle of 14 and run all the way through 21. See, we know what Paul said. We do not see Peter's verbal response in the moment, though we have excellent clues how he responded in the near future and how he later viewed his brother Paul. And so he explains the absurdity of Peter's actions he brought out in the question of verse 14. And this conversation is on the doctrine of justification by faith. This teaching is right at the top of the most precious bedrocks of our faith. See, justification is the opposite of condemnation. To be condemned is to be declared guilty and sentenced to suffer the just punishment of your guilt. In contrast, to be justified is to be declared righteous, innocent, blameless, and to enjoy the sweet freedom of such righteousness, innocence, and blamelessness. But to be justified by works of the law requires inward and outward obedience to all the law. To disobey one is to be less than righteous. See, there are just charges against us. And to be justified is to be in the right, free of charges. And only one man was ever justified on his own merits, the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And in his life on earth, he perfectly obeyed all God required, blameless, and suffered in our place because we are not. Our sin was laid upon him. His righteousness is laid upon us by faith. And we become all we are not because of all he is and what he secured through his death and resurrection. And so Paul says, we, who's we? Well, Paul, Peter, Barnabas, Jewish believers. He says, are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Here, sinners is used in terms of outsider status. See, the Gentiles did not worship the same God as the Jews worshiped for thousands of years. The Jews had a unique status as the covenant people of God, but such a status did not exempt them from their need of justification by faith in Christ. And so three times in this conversation with Peter, he punches home justification by faith, but not faith in faith, faith in Christ. And he is clear, end of 16, by the works of the law, no flesh, no person will be justified. See, righteousness before God is a chasm none can cross other than the righteous Christ. We sin because we're born sinners, that is our nature, born dead, men and women walking apart from the enlivening grace of God. Justly condemned apart from justification by faith in Christ alone. And see, this conversation with Peter has relevance for the Galatian church who are conflicted within themselves. See, their conduct is in danger of not matching their confession. It's either all and only Christ or none of him at all. Peter knows this. Barnabas knows this. The Galatians know this. But their conduct is not matching confession. See, acceptance by God is through faith in Christ, not by works, But such a faith leads to good works. Now look at 17 and 18. It seems Paul still has in mind Jewish believers, of which Peter is one, and he says, "But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners," the question, "is Christ then a minister of sin?" Answer, "May it never be." And he explains, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Okay. Does my sinfulness mean Christ is a minister or a servant of sin? No. See, our actions, as we live our justification, will be a mixed bag in a trajectory of righteousness. That's true of Peter, Barnabas, and the Jewish believers at this moment, that they are seeking to be justified in Christ, living out a life of faith in following Jesus. In this moment, they have been found sinners, departing from the straight and narrow way. So does that mean Christ, the Christ who saved them, is a servant or minister of sin? No. See, Peter, Barnabas, and the rest own that all on their own. And so then in 18, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, looking at a dependence upon obedience for justification, I prove myself to be a transgressor. See, through faith in Christ alone, dependence upon the law is destroyed. And so if he tries to rebuild such a dependence, he proves to be a transgressor of the grace of God. See, Peter was living out his old separatist mindset as the Jews for generations lived out their holy status under the one true God. Christ broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. It's Ephesians 2:16. And so he'll get to the point of the law in the next chapter, and that point will be to demonstrate our need for Christ. Who is able to justify us? He's not a ladder to ascend to God. See, the law was a mirror, not an escalator. And so he goes on to explain in 19, "For through the law I died to the law, purpose, so that I might live to God." See, the law revealed his distance from God as it was meant to do, and he died to his dependence upon it, that he may live in dependence upon for God. See, he is not dependent upon the law for life because it cannot give life. God gives life, and he does so through the resurrected Christ. And so here in 20 and 21, he ties all this up with these beautiful, memorable words. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." See, in Paul's mind and in reality, seeking righteousness through the law nullifies the grace of God, the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice the contrast between the death language and imagery and the life language. I have been crucified with Christ. There's this Romans 6-like union with the death of Christ for the one in Christ by faith. And he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. See, the crucified Christ did not remain dead. Likewise, the one joined to Christ by faith does not remain under the curse of death. Death does not have the final victory. And he says, the life now lived in the flesh, Paul lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. So too do we. So too ought Peter. as he has gone from following Christ to causing division in the body of Christ through his conduct. See, Paul's ultimate point to Peter is this: if, or since, you know that justification is by faith in Christ alone, don't live like it's not. Don't treat these Gentile believers like they're not a part of the family of God when you know, Peter, they are. They too have been given the same Spirit as a down payment of the glorious inheritance that awaits. Don't hold them at arm's length. Don't go over there and eat by yourself, acting like you're better. Don't look down your nose at them. You are just like them, a sinner justified by the righteous and risen Christ. In this letter, we don't know Peter's response to Paul in the moment, if he had one at all. It would be interesting to know. But we do know what happened a very short time later in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. This lingering question, what is the church supposed to do with all these Gentile converts? Are they to be circumcised or not? The text says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed said, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Acts 15:6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. You want to guess who stood up on behalf of the Gentiles? A hint, Paul and Barnabas were there, but it was not them who spoke up first. Mr. Rock, Peter himself did. Listen to this. This is 15:7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Speaking of adherence to the law. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are. And the text says, all the people kept silent. And they were listening to Paul and Barnabas as they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. See, the conflict in Antioch, the conflict in Peter, was resolved through the faithful wounds of a friend. A friend who knew there's more at stake here than hurt feelings. Living out the gospel was at stake. Conduct must match confession. And instead of holding a grudge, Peter seems to repent. He steps right up to the plate on behalf of Gentiles in Jerusalem, no longer fearful of who's watching him. And later, at the end of his life, he writes in 2 Peter 3:15, he refers to Paul as our beloved brother. Two men striving to follow Jesus and fish for men. And Paul is demonstrating how the Galatians and believers since can handle disagreements in the body. That if Peter can slip, so can anyone. So what are we to do with this? Well, I think first, if you've been seeking to justify yourself in comparison to others your whole life, you're not justified, but rather stand justly condemned under God's wrath. And that God enables what he requires through the person and work of his Son. It's his righteousness that satisfies the just requirements of God for union and for life with him. It is his holiness that sets apart those in him by faith. And so if that's you, I just ask you, what's holding you back from being all in with him. Second, if there's a conflict between gospel confession and gospel conduct, have a conversation. The gospel is worth fighting for. Does the conduct of someone on the other side of this room matter to you? See, the question is not, do they do everything you think they should? The question is their life a reflection of the gospel you both proclaim? See, the gospel witness of those in this room should matter to you as members of one another. It certainly matters enough to say something, pointing one another back to the reality of justification by faith in Christ alone. And if we are on the receiving end, to receive what someone says in love and with thankfulness, with a view toward repentance, following along the straight and narrow way of following our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as those in Christ by faith, you have blessed us with faithful followers around us, gifts, friends, to help us along as we seek to grow into who we are in Christ. Would you give us boldness to be such friends? Would you give us humility to receive such love from friends? As we all mature together for your ultimate glory. God, we pray all of these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.